I would like to add my expressions of thanksgiving to those already given for your presence. And that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. And as we have had for the past several weeks, we have a good number of visitors. And it is especially appreciated in light of the fact that the weather is not the best. But I may take that back. The weather's wonderful in a sense. We've been needing the rain for a long while. But it does make it a bit more difficult to be out and about. And the fact that you're here and have overcome that is something that we are grateful for. I hope and pray that what we have prepared this evening will be something that will benefit you as we continue a discussion that we've been having on Wednesday evenings on the subject of prayer. We spent several weeks discussing prayer, and in the midst of the preparation for that class, I came across some material on the matter that will, I think, be a supplement to it and be helpful to us as we consider the question, how to be successful as we pray to God. Now, you'll notice that the text on the board this morning comes from James chapter 5 and verse 16. It is a passage that you are familiar with, as the admonition is given by the writer James to confess your trespasses and pray for one another. But I want you to note the second part of that verse. That is the focus of the lesson this morning, where we are told that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or to put it in simple terms, it does a lot of good. But I want you to note there are two points to this verse. One is that the prayer must be an effective fervent prayer. So there is the part as regards the type of prayer, as regards the content of the prayer that impacts whether or not it avails much or does much good. And then secondly, the person who offers that prayer. It is a righteous man. You might remember that in the text of James 5, an example is given, that of Elijah. Elijah the prophet was a wonderful, wonderful leader of God. He was given word of prophecy. That is, he was an inspired preacher of the message of God. But he was also a man with a nature like ours. And that is expressed explicitly in the text of James 5. And there is a reason for that. The writer James, in talking about what was accomplished by Elijah in his prayer, wanted to make sure that his readers understood that it was accomplished not because Elijah was different than we are, but it was simply that as a man, as a righteous man, he offered a prayer fervently to God and received a response to that prayer. Now, of course, the context revolves around the drought during the reign of King Ahab, and the fact that it was the prayer of Elijah that led to a drought, a lack of rain for 3.5 years. God answered his prayer and as such brought judgment and established his point and with regard to the ungodliness of Ahab and Israel during his reign. But after 3.5 years, you'll remember, after the contest on Mount Carmel, where Elijah was victorious over the prophets of Baal, that he prayed immediately following that it might rain. And as he persisted in his prayer on top of the mount, there was a great tempest that came, and indeed it began to rain upon the earth once again. So Elijah, as a righteous man with a nature like ours, a man like we are, had that ability by offering up a fervent prayer to accomplish much good. And the writer James indicates that is certainly within our possibility as well. The lesson this morning is going to revolve around the acrostic prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R. And I have to admit, at the beginning of our lesson, you hear preachers talk about this sometimes, that the secret to originality when you're preaching is to forget where you get your material. And that there's some truth to that. However, I have to admit the fact that any time I preach and an acrostic is used or some type of alliteration, it has to have come from someone else, because I don't do that myself. I don't have the patience to sit down and try to figure it out. But that's not to say that acrostics and other kinds of techniques like that cannot be beneficial and helpful. The material that I'm going to present was adapted from a lesson that Steve Locklear brought that I found on the internet, and the material is very good. Steve may not have originated himself either. I don't know. But secondhand, that's the attribution that I received. So let's just keep that in mind. And maybe by next time that I preach this, I'll have forgotten where I got it from. Then I can say that it's it's original to me. But we're going to be talking about how to be successful in prayer, and there are 6 points that we're going to make. All of them are, I think, very beneficial to us. Some of them talking about the prayer itself, others the man that will help us to do much good in the petitions that we offer to God. The first point that we want to make is that if we are to be successful in prayer, we need to have a penitent heart rather than a stubborn heart. And this specifically has reference to the petitions that we offer for forgiveness. We ask God, we pray to God and ask God to forgive us of the sins that we commit in our lives. And we must recognize we cannot expect God to forgive us of our sins unless we are truly penitent in heart. There are a number of passages which establish this with a great deal of clarity. The writer of the book of Proverbs says in verse 13 of chapter 28 that one who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You need to recognize that God is not going to forgive you unless you make a full acknowledgement of the sins that you have committed. An attempt to hide it is not something that is going to be beneficial. I found it really interesting as you look at those individuals who are in the public eye who have committed some transgression. I don't know if I like that concept of the gotcha journalism, which leads to the revelations, the foibles, and the mistakes that politicians and others make. But invariably, what you have in the beginning is an outright denial. Until it gets to the point to where the handlers of this particular individual, or he himself, comes to the recognition that he cannot successfully deny it, that the truth is out there, that the evidence is sufficient to where he's not going to be able to cover his sin or his transgression. As a result of that, then you go from a complete denial that it actually happened to a partial denial. That is, I'm going to admit and acknowledge what I must acknowledge, but I'm going to try to twist it in such a way as to rationalize or to minimize the damage as to what I've done. And then finally, if it becomes so obvious that rationalization is not being bought by the public, that in fact the likability and the effectiveness of this person is going down and down because no one believes him, then you get the full uncovering of what is done in the simple and final mea culpa. Please forgive me because, yes, it's true, I have done these things. And I understand why that's done. It's a matter of pragmatism. Individuals who are seeking to retain their job, their political influence, their popularity in society, they may do those things. But understand this, God already knows what we have done. He already is aware of the sins and transgressions that we have committed. And what we must do is admit to ourselves our guilt and our culpability and our sin. Admit to God, and if necessary, if these things are public things, then certainly make the same type of confession and acknowledgement in a public way. But we must recognize that it's impossible to cover those things that we have done, hide those things from the Almighty. What is needful is for us to repent, to have true sorrow, that godly sorrow that leads us to make amends and to ask God to truly forgive us. If we do, then indeed we are promised that He will have mercy upon us. In 1 John chapter 1, the writer John the Apostle says basically the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God in this. Those protestations have absolutely no deceptive power because God knows all things, but we can indeed rationalize away our own guilt through ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. But if instead there is that full acknowledgement, if we confess our sins, then in response to that, we are told that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there is a text in the Psalms, Psalm 51, that I wanted to read to you. This is King David's acknowledgement of his sin and guilt with regard to his infidelity, adultery, and of course the murder of a just man. And as he acknowledged what he had done, as he went into Bathsheba and committed this transgression against God, he asked God for mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Now you'll notice the first part of this is, I would not say matter of fact, because it's certainly, as you look at the context, there is deep emotion that is being expressed here. But this first part is the acknowledgement of who God is, of His nature, and of the fact that as we make petitions, if the petitions are made properly from a contrite heart, that God is indeed just to forgive us and to extend to us mercies and reconciliation. So he asks, blot out my transgressions. But notice as he begins to talk about his sin, how the tenor really shows, the tone really establishes how great his sorrow is. He asks, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We must acknowledge ultimately that whenever we sin, even if we are speaking evil against another, if we have become angry at another, if our sin is toward another individual and harms us, that ultimately the sins that we commit are against God. And God is always impacted by the sins that we have accomplished in our life. And as a result of that, there is that need for us to acknowledge those things to God and to ask for His loving kindness and His mercy. And so we first indeed must have a penitent heart instead of a stubborn heart with regard to the specific petition we're making in our prayer. But we can broaden that and point out the fact that God expects of us to be righteous in the lives that we live, and we must be righteous in the lives that we live before we can expect any petition to gain a hearing from Him. This is something that is very clearly established. Now, sometimes I think Christians will couch this in the wrong terms. You will remember the individual who had been healed by Jesus, and as he was questioned by the Pharisees about that, he said, "We know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners." And yet here Jesus had accomplished this great work in his presence. And so his contention was that Jesus was a righteous man because he could not do the works that he did. Now that is right and proper. But this concept has been taken to say that if you're a Christian, God hears your prayers, and if you're not a Christian, God doesn't. And actually the Bible does not teach that. As you look at, as an example, Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius. Here was a devout man. Now, he was not saved, but he was seeking to serve God and was going to be granted, as a result of the petitions he was making for that direction and that guidance, he was going to be granted the answer to that petition as a devout and zealous man who was seeking God. Here was a penitent individual who was desirous of doing God's will, and God sent to him Peter that his soul might be saved in response to the gospel. But there is a real truth with regard to this idea of God hearing the righteous, but God rejecting the petitions of the ungodly. State, for example, in Proverbs chapter 15 as well as chapter 28, these statements that are, I think, universally true. It has been and always will be that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Or in chapter 28 and verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer even, is an abomination to God. No individual can think that God is going to listen to him, that God is going to grant his petitions if he is living a life that is rebellious. And that is something that you see time and again. You find individuals who foul their lives up royally. They just really make a mess of their lives, and the consequence of the sins that they commit fall heavily upon them. And then when they reach that low, that nadir of their life, they look up to God and they say, "God, if you'll get me out of this, then I'll make amends and I'll make changes." And if they don't get the relief that they seek, then they're angry at God because God isn't listening to them. God is not there for them. When in reality they have never sought Him and never desired to serve Him at all. Though they may sorrow, there is no godly sorrow. There's no change that is elicited or evidenced in their lives. One must truly turn to God to be heard in his petitions. One who turns his heart away from God will not be heard by God. His prayer, as stated there in Proverbs chapter 28, is an abomination. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the apostle says basically the same thing. If you would love life and see good things, this is what you do. Refrain your tongue from evil and turn your lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Those who are seeking God will receive the benefit from it. That's the whole principle of our Lord's statement on the sermon or in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, when he talked about all of the things that that the Gentiles clamor about, the publicans strive for. But he said, that's not what's to be important to us. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then God will bless us. All these things will be added to us. We've got the cart before the horse. That's what you'll remember the Jews, as they returned from captivity, the remnant returned to Jerusalem. They were not being blessed. They were not prospering as they returned to the land, and they cried out to God in that regard. And he said, the reason why is because you're living in your paneled houses, you're taking care of yourself while my temple lies in ruins. And they were seeking blessings from God when they were not putting Him first, when they were not turning to Him. He said, if you do that, if you seek good, if you seek peace, if you pursue righteousness, then the eyes of the Lord will be upon you. Then His ears will hear your prayers. But if you do not, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you want to be successful, it is not merely that there must be a truly penitent heart with regard to the sin you've committed, but there must be this effort in your life to live righteously before Him in general, in broad terms, for Him to be accepting of the petitions that you make. A third point that we want to make in regard to how to be successful in our prayers is that the prayer itself, the sentiments that are expressed, again, the effective, fervent prayer, the effective prayer is a prayer that is given in accord with God's will, with regard at least to those prayers being answered. If we request something from God, the petition that we make must be in accord with His will rather than our own will. We, as we stated from James, the fourth chapter, you remember the admonition that James gave concerning the adulterers and adulteresses, concerning the prayers that they offered, said, even when you pray, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. These were individuals who, even in the petitions that they made to God, were asking God for things that they wanted that were not in accord with God's will for them. And because of that, they were not going to receive what they prayed for, because their motives and the requests that they were making were unrighteous and unacceptable to Him. So the prayers that are offered must be in accord with the will of God. Remember this, as Isaiah chapter 55 states in verses 8 and 9, the Lord tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. We as Christians should understand and recognize that. I see that the world sometimes doesn't get that. It is an amazing thing to me to see how the world remakes God in their own image. They have their own concepts, their own philosophies, their own opinions about the way the world is supposed to be. And so they modify God to conform Him to their image of the world and the way the world is and the way the world should be. And so they say, well, my God is this way. My God is that way. My God would never, as if they had the ability and the right to remake God in their image. They have no idea what God thinks, what God's ways are, except insofar as He has revealed them to us. We should never presume to know God and know of His way, know of His will. The Lord says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. Instead, we must acknowledge that as we offer up our prayers to God, those petitions should be in accord with His will as it is known. But also, as we offer those things, we must recognize that in regard to the application of these principles and what God desires of us in our life, that it may be that God's desires are greater than ours. And that acquiescence to His will is something that should be present in the petitions that we make. John, again, stated basically the same thing in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14. He said, we have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, then He hears us. And because of that, he said, whatever we ask, we know our petitions that we have asked of Him. So there is this confidence that we have, that as long as the petitions that we offer to God, because of His love for us, because of who He is, because of His justice and justness, because of His mercy and loving kindness, that if what we ask is in accord with His will for us, that He will certainly answer our prayers and that we will benefit greatly from the petitions we make. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. That's what John is saying here in 1 John, the 5th chapter. Now, again, going beyond the concept of specifically the petition, that the petition must be made in accord with the will of God, there's another point to be made along these lines, and that is the entirety of our will must be yielding to God. And what we mean by that, let me just take the text of Matthew chapter 15 as an example. The condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 is very strong. Why is it that Jesus spoke so strongly against these individuals? These were supposedly the men who were the pinnacle of the expression of religion in the first century in the Jewish faith. They were the most strict with regard to their keeping of the law. They had added to the law their own traditions, and as such were even stricter than the law required, though as Jesus said, they often left things they vowed on others undone themselves. But there is this aura of righteousness and religiosity that the Pharisees had that made them seem to the rest of men as being the most religious and the most righteous among them. Jesus called them hypocrites. And he said, Isaiah prophesied about you, and this is what Isaiah said about you. So the application is to these religious people. He said, you draw near to me with your mouth, and you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You think about that a moment. How many religious people today does that apply to, both in the Lord's church as well as in the religious world in general? How many individuals will make a play of religion to where they make their appeals, they offer up their prayers, they may be extremely diligent with regard to the petitions that they offer up to God, extremely eloquent with regard to the requests and the desires that they make known to Him, and yet they're unwilling to submit themselves to His will in their lives. They have substituted for His commands their own teaching. And so he says in verse 9 of the text concerning these individuals who honor Him with their lips and draw near to Him with their mouth, that is, what comes out is something that is so appealing and has that at least appearance of acceptability with regard to the petitions made to God, but their heart was far from thee because they were teaching His doctrine the commandments of men. As such, the worship that they offered was vain. Vain worship. And so we need to recognize that if I persist in teaching or practicing, engaging in activities that are in direct conflict with God's will for me, then if I persist in that and I retain that and I desire to keep that, which is certainly characteristic of the Pharisees, then the petitions that I'm making with my mouth, the songs that I sing, the prayers that I pray, all of those things are vain. They're empty because I have not submitted myself, conformed myself to the will of God. And so that's an important part, an extremely important part of being a righteous man, so that my prayers may be indeed effective and do much good. Hebrews chapter 5, we find a wonderful example of an individual who was heard by God. We're told in verse 6 that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is that? Because in the days of His flesh, that is when He lived upon the earth, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, He was heard because of His godly fear. I want you to think about that. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most troubling hours of His life on earth, as He sought to deliverance from this burden that God had placed upon Him. You'll remember that simple phrase, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Not what I desire, but what You desire." And we are told that our Lord, Jesus Christ, was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, He learned obedience to the things that He suffered. Jesus Christ, in that most difficult of times, when the sins of the world would be placed upon Him because of His righteous blood, that desire that he had that this burden be taken away if it be possible, nevertheless, even at that time, acquiesced and submitted to the will of God. Not my will, but yours be done. And because of that, and because of the obedience that he learned, because of the godly fear that he expressed, God exalted him and gave him a name that is to be above every name on earth, that all knees should bow. It's a wonderful example to us, but we must understand, as we present ourselves to God, it must be with that full acquiescence, that full submission. It doesn't matter what is required. It doesn't matter what I must do. I am willing to do it because I love the Lord. And in that submission, as petitions are made, those petitions indeed will be heard by God and do much good. The next point, fifth point in the acrostic prayer, how to be successful in prayer, is that we must endure. And by that, we're talking about frequency. A couple of passages that I think will be beneficial. In Luke chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus had been talking about the importance of persisting in petitions and indicated clearly to them that such persistence in making petitions would be rewarded. He told his disciples, ask. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. But in that, and in fact in the progression of it, the asking, seeking, and knocking, we see the importance of persisting, of maintaining that desire, expressing that desire again and again. And in fact, it is found within the context of the story told at that time. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Another example that we can give is the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow that was given in Luke chapter 18. You'll remember the unjust judge, though he had no regard for God nor man, because the widow persisted in her complaints and asked him to avenge her with regard to those who had troubled her. Because she persisted, because she worried him and troubled him and wearied him because of the continual complaints, he said, I'll grant her her request. And the message given in verse 7 of the text, shall God, the just God who loves his children, not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Understand this. When we offer up our prayers to God, those prayers are not always immediately answered. But just because they are not always immediately answered is no reason for us to give up on the petitions that we make. There are tests. There are things God requires of us. There is a timetable that is of God's choosing that will be followed, even though it does not always dovetail and coincide with what we desire or the timetable that we have. But if we persist, we can have that confidence that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. And so we continue in the prayers that we offer up to him and the acknowledgement that God, indeed, though he bears long with us, will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him. And then the final point in our acrostic how to be successful in prayer is rely on God instead of ourselves. Now that does not mean that we just pray and let God handle it and don't try ourselves. God, it's a very simple statement, but there's a lot of truth to it. God helps those who help themselves. And that's something we need to keep in mind. But the trust that we must place in God, the recognition of who He is and what He can be, He can accomplish and is able to accomplish for us, is something that should always be at the forefront of our minds. The book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, the writer of that book says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And that is certainly something we must do. Acknowledge our dependence upon God. And we are told that if we do so, He will direct our paths. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. We are to fear the Lord, depart from evil. And if we do that, if we trust in the Lord, if in all our ways we acknowledge Him, we are given the promise that it will be health to our flesh and strength to our bones. Final passage in Hebrews chapter 14 tells us that we have the right as children of God to approach God through the Son Jesus. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Consider the position, the place that Jesus has as contrasted to the petitions that were made on behalf of the Jews by the high priest under the Old Covenant. These were men who were like any other men, though they were in a position of honor and of importance. They were fallible, guilty of sin. Whenever such acknowledgement was necessary and the offering of atonement was given, they acknowledged the sin both of the people as well as they themselves. They lived and died on the earth. But Jesus, the resurrected one, has been exalted by God, has passed through the heavens, and He is our high priest. He is at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And this is a man, Jesus, this exalted one, who can sympathize with us. Why? It is true, as stated in this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That means we have a high priest who can. So pointing it from the positive in this sense. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. So the sinless one who, though he was tempted as we are tempted, did not sin, is the one who is at the right hand of the Father. And as we offer up our prayers, and specifically as we petition God for forgiveness of the sins that we have committed against Him, we have the one who was tempted like we are. He's there to make intercession on our behalf, both understanding man's part as well as God's part, yet without sin and without weakness. And so as a result of having that preeminent one as our high priest, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And we can be assured of the fact that in placing our trust upon God, placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest and intercessor, we can be assured of the fact that we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so just to go back very quickly so you can look at it one final time, how to be successful in prayer. These are by no means exhaustive. I mean, it's a six-letter acrostic. You can't exhaust the entire subject of prayer by looking at it, but certainly some good points to be made. We should be penitent. We should be righteous. We should conform ourselves to God's will, acquiesce to Him. We should be persistent in the prayer that we offer and rely upon Him. Recognize that He is the one with power and that Christ is our intercessor. And as such, if we do these things, indeed our prayer will be successful. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we will simply summarize that success in prayer comes when a child of God humbles himself in will and spirit and makes petitions to God. Understanding this first, his complete dependence upon God, and secondly, that God has both the ability and the willingness to answer that prayer so long as it is in accord with his own will. Keeping that in mind, we certainly can be successful in the petitions we offer up to God. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, we acknowledge that there may be some who are here in the audience this morning who are not Christians. Have you ever heard the call in some of the religious denominations today to acknowledge Christ as the Lord and to pray the sinner's prayer? And in that prayer, there is that acknowledgement, I recognize myself as a sinner and acknowledge you as Lord, and the promise is given that if you do that, that your sins will be taken away. Well, I think whenever I hear that formula given, two things. Number one, it's not scriptural. it's an amazing thing because when you hear individuals talk about these things, they'll give scriptures about so many other things, but when you come to praying a sinner's prayer, that is offering up a prayer that at the end of that prayer, an individual who was lost is now saved, there's not a single example in Scripture of that ever happening. In the New Testament, the conditions of pardon are different for the one who is not a child of God, one who is an alien sinner. And we can go to Acts 10, as we alluded to earlier in our lesson, for a wonderful example of that. Cornelius, who was a devout man, and he prayed to God always, was not saved as a result of the prayer that he offered up to God. Instead, Peter was sent to him. And Peter preached the gospel. And upon hearing that gospel, a penitent Cornelius with his household were baptized into Christ. That's how Cornelius and his household were saved. The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 saved the same way. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, saved the same way. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philippian jailer. Lydia and her household, Acts chapter 16. All of those examples, you find individuals who are sorry for their sins. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and based upon that repentance and faith, they're baptized to have their sins washed away. That's God's command. Again, remember this. Prayer is offered to God that is acceptable by a righteous man, one who is living in accord with the will of God. If you want to receive this privilege of addressing God as your Father in prayer, you must submit yourself to those conditions that He has placed upon salvation. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God today, and you're willing to state that before those assembled here today, confess Him with the mouth unto salvation. If you're sorry for your sins that you've committed in your life, you have repented of those things, desire now to serve Him acceptably, and you're willing to submit by being baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can rise up and walk in newness of life. And we offer the invitation at this time for you to do just that. We don't know your heart. It may be that you do need to respond to that invitation call. It may be that as a child of God, you have sinned, and because you have that relationship with God the Father, you can pray to God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins with that recognition that He will because of the relationship that is sustained. It may be that you seek our encouragement. It may be that there is some public sin that you need to confess before those assembled today. Whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of it tonight. We hope and pray that you'll come while together we stand.